Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat. My name is Russell Cushman. I'm the Family Life Pastor here. I just want to welcome you to Core Community Church. In fact, I'd just love it if you guys gave yourself a round of applause. It's Labor Day weekend. It's a little rainy. It's a little dreary. Personally, I think it's the perfect time for a nap. So good job. Now you know just what of an achiever I am. But the first thing I tell you is that I want to take a nap. So we are closing out Kingdom Culture this week. We're in week 5, and it has just been an amazing series, I think, where we can just dive into what it means to be representatives of a kingdom culture. And what that means is that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has rules, it has traditions, it has culture that is very different and frankly superior to the culture that we have in our civilization here on earth. In fact, I like to think that the best things about our culture were kingdom infused from the kingdom culture. And I want to just recap the series thus far, but it's 4 weeks of a lot of material, so I'm just going to boil it down into the scripture that Ben has been opening a lot of these messages with in Luke 4. And to give some context to that, I want you guys to know what had happened in Luke 4 before we get to verse 43 that we've been on. See, Jesus has healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's done remarkable work in this place early in his ministry. And what's happened in chapter 4 is Jesus, rejected by his hometown, finds acceptance in this place. These people love him. They love what he's doing. They're blown away by the miracles. Jesus is having whatever pastor enjoys, and that's a honeymoon period, all right? No one's complaining. They want him there. They want him so much that in verse 42, they're begging him. They're begging Jesus to stay. Jesus has acceptance. He's in a place where things are happening, and yet he has to tell them that he's moving on. And I think we ignore sometimes the context of Scripture and we miss the plot. In this moment, Jesus is being tempted, not in the wilderness, not by Satan directly, but by the complacency that happens when you find a comfortable way to be. But luckily, he replies like this: "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent." Jesus shows in this moment his commitment to his purpose, why he's here on this earth, not to just change life for one village, but to change life for the world throughout time. And we too share in this mission with Jesus Christ. There are things that we must do. We must also preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other villages, other places, other contexts. And that might not mean for you preaching from a stage, but it may be that you show kingdom culture, you show the kingdom of heaven through the example of your life. It could be the integrity that people see you conduct your business with. It can be the love that you extend to people throughout your life. There are a variety of different ways that we can represent kingdom culture. And there are a lot of ways that we're supposed to. And we've talked about that these last 4 weeks. But today I want to reframe the question. What if instead of thinking about all the things that we have to do, all the things we must do, we asked this question: can you believe that we get to do this? Can you believe that we get to do this? I'm really fortunate. Early in my career, I got to be on some really large church staffs, like a mega church kind of thing, and you know, the kind of thing where we would have staff meetings that looked like church services because there were just so many of us. And there were things that were always said, and one of those things said is this question: can you believe we get to do this? And it's something that you hear repeated across all sorts of churches in America, because we need to remember, as people, ministers who are paid to do it, that it's a super sweet gig and we get to do it. We shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't feel entitled. It's a blessing that I get to be standing here in front of you right now, just like it was a blessing to work for those organizations. And it's a catchphrase there, and I have feelings about catchphrases. I think we all do, especially catchphrases at our jobs. But there's truth to this statement. We get to do these things. And we get to be part of an amazing mission. We get to be part of a kingdom culture that doesn't just change our lives in the eternal aspect, what happens when we die, but changes them right now. See, in church, we talk about eternity a lot, but we miss the point that eternity is forever, not just when you die. It started right now. This very instant is part of eternity, right? You don't have to wait to die for your decision to follow Christ to change and affect your life. To me, that would be kind of a bad sell, right? I say this because men especially generally have a very weak sense of mortality. Like, things keep trying to kill me, and I'm convinced I'm never going to die. I'm just utterly convinced. We had some older folks in the first service, and I couldn't believe that I looked around the room as I was preaching, and I immediately said, yeah, I can say this, and I can say this to you guys too. No guy in here thinks they're dying in the next 20 years, right? No one. You could be 90, and you would still not think you're going to die in the next 20 years. I say this because I'm in the boat with you. My wife, every time I try to pick up something that's too heavy, every time I push myself too hard or don't get enough sweep, she's like, you're gonna die, Russell. And I'm like, nothing can kill me. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter that I'm 36. I still think that I'm 16. I think that I'm never going to die. So if we all have this weak grasp of mortality, then why would the gospel be good news if it only matters when we die? It's not a felt need. There's a reason for me to be so afraid of death that that's the only reason that I would embrace Jesus Christ. No, Jesus and the good news changes us right now. Eternity starts right now. And we get to do something in eternity. Jesus says it in the best possible way, giving us very clear instruction in Matthew 28. It's the last thing he says before leaving the disciples and the earth in a bodily form. He says in verse 18, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. And we've all heard it if you spent any amount of time in church. And it's the linchpin. It's the leverage of the gospel. See, without the Great Commission, it would just be a message to the people who heard it. And the Old Testament is a picture of that. It's a whole lot of promises, and it's a whole lot of declarations to a very specific group of people. Sometimes there's a very specific person. That's the context of that scripture. That's the context of what God is doing with his people in Israel. But because of the Great Commission, Christ sacrifices now for the world. And we are given the mission to make sure they know about it. See, the thing about the Great Commission is it's the biggest obligation that we have. But the reality is it's something that's an intense privilege. See, the Great Commission changes things, and I just want to take a kind of a side trail off to explain what I mean. In the Old Testament, God deals with chosen people and chosen circumstances. He deals with Samson in his specific circumstance. He's a Nazirite. He has special oaths. Everything about Samson is special because of observations that his family and he has taken. And God uses Samson in that sense. It doesn't really matter that he sins so much. God uses him anyway. But when those observations are no longer followed through. When his hair gets cut, Samson is a very broken vessel at that point. And the Bible in the Old Testament is full of Old Testament heroes. And we all want to look at the Old Testament and imagine that we're in their shoes. Pastor Matt Chandler, just a guy that I have a lot of respect for, just the way he thinks, he has this sermon where he talks about this, where he talks about how you are not David. In the stories of David and Goliath and all the amazing stories involving David and his group of men running from Saul and everything in David's story, except maybe Bathsheba, you are not David. You're not. You're not the man after God's own heart. You're not the hero of the story. You're not the guy striking down the loudmouth bully. There's a stronger chance you are the loudmouth bully. And that hurts me. But I'm humbled to know that because of the Great Commission, because of the gospel, because of the kingdom culture, I'm invited in my brokenness, in my frailty, to be a part of the biggest thing that's ever happened on planet Earth. I'm not David. I'm not a special character in the Bible. No, we got it way better than that. We're covered by grace, and we're transformed into people that God can use to fulfill the Great Commission. It is a privilege. Paul says this even better than I would, imagine that, in Philippians 1, verse 27 and 29. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. I want you guys to underline, look at in your notes page. If you're at home, sorry, just write it down. Citizens of heaven and good news about God. See, we are citizens of heaven. It is very important. I love patriotism. I love being proud of where you are. Right now, I'm really loving being a Gamecocks fan and not a Clemson fan. But all those levels of identity are second to our heaven citizenship. We are to be citizens of heaven. That's first, nothing else. All other things are just extra credit. Citizen of heaven is first. He continues, then, whether I come and see you again, Paul talking about the church in Philippi, or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit, one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Underline that again. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting Christ, the privilege of trusting Christ, but the privilege of suffering for him. Main idea of the day, the thing we've got to grasp, our faith, our work, and the fight we're called to, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to do that. And privilege isn't a popular word right now. It has all sorts of political connotations. And we'll explore a little bit why we hate that word, but we won't explore the politics of it. I mean, you can catch me on when I'm off the clock. I mean, it's just not my bag. Being privileged in this way is a net positive for us. It's not something we should be defensive about. And Paul continues to talk about this privilege of being able to carry the good news in Romans 8, and he does it through a passage that Spurgeon calls kind of adoption. This is all about the adoption that happens because of Christ's sacrifice. He goes in Romans 8:17, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. I want you guys to think about the word heirs. Keep that in the front of your mind. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. You guys have heard me up here through the summer. Been so fortunate to get to preach to you guys, talking about the immenseness of God's glory. That creation, your lives, my life, the life of everyone who's ever came and everyone who ever will be, is simply for the glory of God. and that we have a great, massive, expanding universe in which the cosmos unfold in mysterious ways, and we are given revelation and insight into that through science, and every factoid that we glean from the heavens is for God's glory. There's nothing bigger to God or anything in the universe than God's glory. And in Romans 8:17, you aren't just called an heir, but you're called an heir who will share in God's glory. It is such an immense weight when one thinks about the glory of God. And that weight applies to our life when we get to realize that we share in that glory, we share in that victory. It causes me almost to break down when I think how small my desires are, my dreams, my ambitions, and I think how large the glory of God is. I could just preach about that, but I would go like weeks, and that would generally be frowned upon. So we'll move on to talk a little bit about this inheritance. Glory is such a hard thing to grapple with, but let's talk about inheritance in ways we can understand. Think of privileged royalty. The Bible even calls us a royal priesthood. But royalty is kind of hard for us to grapple in 2021 as, like, you know, Americans, we don't really dig kings last time I checked. So what about like a really lucrative, really wonderful family business? Just an amazing family enterprise, a legacy of wealth spread over generations. And you're an heir of that, this amazing business. But there's another side to being an heir to a giant corporation. Work. See, if you inherit some giant business, you have to be a steward of that business. That business's liabilities are now your liabilities. That business's responsibilities are now responsibilities that you share in. Oh, sure, you're very lucky that you inherited all this wealth and this wonderful business, but you have the responsibility to keep that business going and growing. We have a similar calling when we talk about our inheritance in Christ. We have a responsibility to be a good steward of what we inherit, even though we did inherit it. We didn't build it on our own. And that's the reason we don't like the word privilege in the first place. It links up to what we think about with heirs. If you guys, bear with me, were paying attention during the early 2000s, there was this horrible thing that I thought was the end of the world, and that was Paris Hilton and Nicole Richie. I personally thought that was the end of the world, that entertainment would never recover, and I was right. These were two young women, nothing against them, who were famous for being daughters of people who were famous, like Nicole Richie, I guess, and Paris Hilton was like the daughter of the Hiltons, like the hotel you go and stay at, I guess. So she was famous for being like a rich kid. These people were just spoiled, and I know it was an act. They were pretending to be that dumb, I sincerely hope. And they were just everywhere. They were all over like Fox, and they were all over cable, and they were important. And somehow during like the fading moments of high school for me and beginning of college, they were like important people. And then finally they faded away, and I was like, oh, thank you, thank you. And then I got the Kardashians. So I'm not going to give any more credence to that, but we know what heirs are. We know what they are. People who are famous or wealthy just because their parents were famous or wealthy. And we know what that kind of privilege is. So when we're called privileged in any way, we immediately make associations that must mean that we must not be worth much, that we must not have worked for what we have. And it throws our identity into a tailspin. We just can't hear it. It's just something we don't want to hear. In fact, the quickest way to make someone who has generational wealth angry is to say that they're privileged. It doesn't matter that it's true, it matters that it offends them. Well, spiritually, told you we wouldn't get too much in the politics of it, so that's done. But spiritually, we have that problem. We look at our faith, we look at the amazing thing God has done for his glory in drawing us to him, we look at our inheritance, and we fool ourselves into thinking that we earned it. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can accomplish righteousness. We fool ourselves into thinking that we're self-made spiritual beings, and we're not. Not at all. And we wallow in this glory that we've been promised, and we wallow in our salvation without considering the privilege we have to be part of a mission. And it happens to a lot of believers throughout their life. They sit on the pew or comfortable chairs, and they do nothing. They let their life pass them by, waiting for that eternity to start, thinking that it only starts when they die. And they ignore the great call and weight that being a kingdom ambassador has for them. They skip it. And what happens is, just like with the heirs we talked about, they lose any sense of purpose. They're privileged, they're equipped, but they have no purpose. So, what's the phrase? It's just an embarrassment of riches for them. They don't know how to use it. So how do we, as kingdom ambassadors, how do we find purpose in the privilege? Because right now, I think we can all agree, we're privileged that we have the freedom to worship here. We're privileged that we know Christ. And for those of you who don't, I hope you really just pay attention over the next few minutes. But how do we find our purpose in this amazing gift that God's given us? I have three things I want to talk about. One, in finding our purpose, is we have to count the cost. Being a kingdom ambassador is hard work, all right? Repeatedly in the Bible, you're promised trouble, trial, tribulation. And we're going to get into that right here in Luke 14. See, if we live life as kingdom ambassadors, Jesus tells us exactly what it's going to be like. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That's how Jesus starts. He starts in and he tells the disciples, because that's who he's talking about in this thing. We get the benefit of it, but he's talking directly to the disciples. So don't think this is a metaphor, because the disciples actually go and die eventually. He says, carry your cross, follow me, or you can't be my disciple. Essentially, commit yourself to dying in a quite possibly humiliating and very painful way. Just go ahead and commit to that. That's step one. That's where he starts. But then Jesus, because I believe he has just so much grace for his disciples and for us who are reading his words thousands of years later, continues, but don't begin until you count the cost. Don't begin until you count the cost. So even though he started with death, he says, hey, there are some things that could be worse. I want you guys to really think about this whole discipleship thing. And I think there are calls on our life that have great cost. So let's see how he finishes here. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. I find that like a funny way for Jesus to talk about this. Hey, count the cost, follow me, you could die. But like seriously count the cost, because if you like start and don't finish, everyone's going to laugh at you, bro. It's hilarious. It's great. It shows that Jesus has a sense of humor, or at least an understanding of how people work. Because some of you guys have been kingdom ambassadors for a long time. You have been down with representing since day one, since you were a kid, and you'll know exactly what I'm about to talk about. People love to see you fail. They absolutely love to see any of your sins on display. And the reason's quite simple. People who live in sin, who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, get to feel better when you fail. They look at you and they watch you stumble and they laugh to themselves while patting you on the back and they think, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I'm not trying to be someone that I'm not. At least I'm not lying to myself. But let's not just let them have it. Let's let ourselves have it. Because there's something that I think we all can agree that in our sinful flesh, we love watching people fall down. Because then we get to think to ourselves, at least it wasn't me this time. We get to think to ourselves, hey, at least I'm not sinning like that guy. Not actually pointing to any of you, sorry. I know personally that watching someone crash and burn breaks my heart and builds my ego, all at the same time. And Christ here in this quotation from earlier scripture talking about calculating the cost is advising you against that. Keep those words soft and sweet. You never know where you might fail. Be careful because you could stumble. Be careful because you could set off on this great, huge mission for God and you could not make it out of the gate. He's advising this kind of caution. And he's doing this not because he thinks the disciples can't do it, not because he thinks that he, Jesus, is not sufficient to carry them through. He's doing this because the mission that each of those disciples have is going to cost them immeasurably more than what they thought it was going to cost. You got to remember, these guys, they had seen Jesus do the impossible. They were probably ready for death. But they might not have been ready for everything else. Let's apply it to ourselves. Some of you guys have huge callings in your life right now. And when I say huge callings, I don't mean you're going to grow up and be a pastor or something like that, you know. I mean, you might be called to do something different that you've never done before. Maybe you're being called to join a group or lead a group. Maybe you're being called to do small group leading in one of our classrooms. Maybe you're being called just to step out of your seat and do something new over the fall semester. Maybe it's auditioning for a band. Maybe it's reclaiming a talent you thought lost. Maybe it's the all-important but so dangerous invite a friend to church. There's a whole spectrum of things God could be calling you to do right now, but it's going to cost you something. If you're going to commit to something huge, if you're going to invest your life in a way that always has returns, you're going to have to adjust the way your life looks. It could mean less sleep. I doubt I'm going to get that Sunday nap, guys. It could mean less time with friends. It could mean that your finances are adjusted differently. It could mean sacrifice. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and cut the bull. It will mean sacrifice. That's why we have to consider the cost. We have to count the cost. The second one's a little easier to talk about. We all know what it's like. And that's, we have to work for the right master. Your purpose is not to pay bills and die. However, all of you are going to pay bills and die. Sorry. That's not implicitly part of the good news, but it is unavoidable. And whatever you do during the working hours of your week, from 9 to 5 or 10 to 7 or God bless you guys, third shift, whatever you do, You have to remember that the life that you're living, you're not living for a friend or your spouse or your parents or anyone. The life that you're living should be lived for God. In Colossians, we see it said best, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance, underline that if you're taking notes, as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. Kingdom culture requires us to look at our purpose differently than people who engage in just a drudgery aspect of their job. See, the work you do affects your reputation. And your reputation may be one of the only pictures of Christianity and ergo Christ that a person may see. I'm a youth pastor, so I spend a tremendous amount of my time telling people not to care what people think. I'm going to talk out the other side of my mouth right now. I don't really care what people think about me. I can shut down and pretend I don't and cry at night. I'm really good at it. You can do it too. But I do care about what people think about God from me. It is of utmost importance that when people think about you, it does not draw a negative reaction to what they think about God. That is something you should care about. I don't care about the critiques and like the little, you know, offenses that we may trade. No. We're too busy for that. We got kingdom work. But I am very concerned when a person can look at my reputation and think ill of God because of it. And it should scare you for you to show the same. We have to cultivate our reputation in our workplace, in our school, wherever we are, to best represent the kingdom of heaven. We have a responsibility as citizens of heaven, as said earlier. We have a responsibility as kingdom ambassadors to show kingdom culture in the way we work and the way we live. And let's be practical for a second. If you bring kingdom culture in your workplace, your boss is going to love that. See, bosses love it when you bring joy to work. Bosses love it when you bring peace and order and integrity to the dealings that you have. Bosses love that. They might not know anything about Jesus, but they know that that guy who talks about Jesus always has his nose clean, and the people around him seem to be better. And the people around her seem to have joy. And the people around them seem to be affected by them. They're a morale booster. They're a great organizational ad. Bosses love that. Mostly because bosses love success. And a lot of kingdom culture brings out the best in the people around you. Not just you. It affects everyone around you. The final point is all about grace. How do we find grace in the privilege? We've talked about huge, big things over the last 4 weeks. Things that are hard, I think, to implement into our life. And I think some of the things just today have been challenging. And the thing about challenging stuff is, eventually, you're gonna fail. Our inheritance, our privilege as followers of Jesus Christ, gives us a grace that covers our failures and pushes us ever forward to an inevitable victory. This grace says that when you fall off the horse, you don't have to like quit riding. You don't have to get a new horse. You can just get back on. They are people who take themselves out of the kingdom of heaven for long periods of time because they just think they're not worthy, because they let this horrible guilt fall in, covering their failures. And there's just no room in your life for that. Kingdom culture is so much more than the rules that you may have broken. Romans 8, I told you we were going to be in Romans a lot. It kind of sets the tone here. In fact, all of Romans 8's this body of scripture called the Romans Road. And it's where we really get a lot of the biggest chunks of our faith. And the Romans Road starts in verse 1, and I mean, it's just fantastic. So without further ado, I'm going to let Paul do what he does. He says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. I could really stop there. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt that needs to stick. There's no horrible place that we need to continue feeling this horrific guilt. And he continues, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And I want to take verse 3 in two parts. The law of Moses was unable to save us. The law is unable to save us. I want you to hear that. The law was necessary. And when I say the law, I mean the rules of our religion. It was necessary. It was necessary because it was guidance to give us God's plan. But we could never be saved by the law. It cannot save us. The rules in any religion cannot save us. It's not possible. It's not possible because these standards, they're all about behavioral modification. They're not about changing your heart and soul. They're about changing what you did. And churches fall into this legalism, that being the churchy word for it, all the time, where the biggest concerns they have is to get you sitting in that seat at least 3 Sundays out of a month to make sure you're giving time, serving in some way, tithing. They want to make sure you do this checklist. And we want those things too. But that's not what saves your soul. The law cannot save us. In kingdom culture, the law is not central. That doesn't mean it's not important, but it's not central. See, the secret in our faith lies in Christ. And the grace that we're given, the privilege that we're given. And I'll tell you why the law can't save us. We just have to finish the verse. Because of the weaknesses of our sinful nature. That nature's not going anywhere. This side of death. In eternity, long from now, we will be free entirely from that sinful nature. But the sinful nature that causes me to laugh when people fall down. The sinful nature that drives us to lie to cover our failures. The sinful nature that's telling us, man, I really want to go to lunch. When's he going to shut up? All of that keeps the law from being able to save. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. By giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The law, the standard that God set, needed to be fulfilled. And it had a requirement. But the linchpin of our kingdom culture is that it wasn't us who fulfilled that requirement. It was never going to be us who fulfilled the law. It was Christ and his sacrifice. See, the law has always been useful, and it's always been about what we have to do. There's nothing wrong with that. It was always going to be about living a good life. Following God's plan, fulfilling a holy standard for a holy God. But it was never something that we could do. See, in the Old Testament, we were governed by law and limitation. But in the New Testament, we're given the privilege of an invitation. An invitation that by following Christ, the law's requirement is waived. By following Christ, we're guaranteed a gifting. And our inheritance through grace is about what we get to do. We get to be a part of this community. We get to be kingdom ambassadors, spreading a good news, gospel message across our planet. We get to be part of an amazing story where God redeems lives that were long thought wasted. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for the amazing sacrifice of your Son that has truly changed culture. It's given us a kingdom culture, not a system of rules and regulations, not a religion, but a relationship with you, God the Father. Not a burden of expectation, but an inheritance and an invitation. We get to call you Father. We get to see you as you were always intended because of your plan, because of the efforts of your kingdom. As we move forward today, as we worship, I just pray that you make yourself known. Help us see ourselves as sons and daughters. Help us see ourselves as heirs. Help us see ourselves as representatives, not broken people, not side characters in a story, but one of your focal points here on earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to ask you to stand as we start to worship. The songs each week are prayerfully considered, and this week is no exception. We are going to sing and proclaim something important, that despite the trouble that's promised as kingdom ambassadors, despite the trial and the tribulation that we might face, that there's a victory coming. That our King, his victory is inevitable, and he never loses.